From Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to chapter 5, verse 11. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand and the ushers in the back will bring you one. Again, today's scripture reading is from Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to chapter 5, verse 11. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and bought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came among all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Melody. We continue in our series through Acts. We're not going to be plugging through every verse, but we're going to be jumping on significant parts of it. Not that any part isn't significant, but we're going to be highlighting different parts, and this is the part we're highlighting today. Let me just lead us in a word of prayer before we begin studying God's Word. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Our Lord, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And may your Spirit fill us and empower us to understand who you are, what you've done, and the grace that you've bestowed upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Sergeant Joseph Serna had been through a lot. He had former Special Forces soldier, did four combat tours in Afghanistan. It's four. It's a lot of time there, over a 2-decade-long career with the U.S. Army. And through those years, Serna had almost died 3 times. One was by a roadside bomb. One was by a suicide bomber. And one, the third time that he almost died, was during a tour in 2008. Serna and 3 other soldiers were riding in an armored vehicle on a road near Kandahar, Afghanistan. It was a small dirt road, and there was a canal nearby, and the dirt road crumbled while the heavy vehicle was on it, and the armored vehicle toppled into the canal. And the water was coming and filling the armored truck, and Serna was struggling to escape. But his seatbelt was on, and his position, he couldn't get off the seatbelt and all his body armor and everything. Well, his fellow soldier, Sergeant James Trevor, was the one who saved him. Serna recalled, I quote, I felt a hand come down and unfasten my seatbelt, release my body armor. Sergeant Trevor moved me to a small pocket of air, and he knew there wasn't enough room for both of us to breathe, so he went under again to find another pocket of air for him. Well, Sergeant Trevor died in that accident. Serna was the only one who survived out of those 4 soldiers. So he had this memory of being stuck in this small space while the other 3 soldiers died, and he was helpless to help them. And actually, one of them helped him. While Cerner's years in combat earned him 3 Purple Hearts and many other military accolades, like many combat vets, he's been unable to leave the battlefield behind him. Since returning to the U.S., the decorated Green Beret has suffered from post-traumatic stress disorder. And he was even charged with driving while under the influence. So he entered the Veterans Treatment Court Program in Cumberland County, North Carolina, specifically for veterans, and over which the District Court Judge Lou Oliveira presides. Cerner has fought to stay sober, and he did so, appearing before Judge Oliveira 25 times over the course of the year, the last years or two. And this is so that his progress would be reviewed. It wasn't because he kept getting pulled over as with a DUI. Recently, though, he confessed to Judge Oliveira that he had lied about a recent drug urine test that he had the week before. And so Judge Oliveira sentenced Cerner to 1 day in jail because of his lying about this test. Well, as Cerner went to the jail cell and was put in there and sat down on his cot, it's a single-person cell, the door rattled open again, and Judge Oliveira was standing there before him. And Judge Oliveira sat down beside him on the cot in the cell, and the door swung shut and locked. It was a one-man cell, like I said. Both could only sit on the bunk or the throne or the toilet. That's the only places to sit, or the floor. That was it. And so they both sat on the cot next to each other. And Cerner asked the judge, "You are here for the entire time with me?" And Judge Oliveira said, "Yeah, I'm here for the whole time." And a Gulf War veteran himself, Judge Oliveira, knew how difficult it was for many veterans of war to assimilate back into society. And so even though he gave the punishment to be one night in jail, he knew Sergeant Cerner's background, this time in the vehicle that toppled, and that being isolated in this small cell for one whole day, 24 hours, might trigger his PTSD. And so, being a war veteran and caring for this man, he spent the whole 24 hours with him in the cell. The two passed the time trading stories of their experiences in the military, and Cerner said, I quote, "It was more of a father-son conversation. This person," end quote. This occurred just this past month, April 13th, very recently. I share this story because it's a picture of judgment and grace, where the judge gave his verdict, but then he showed grace by helping this veteran face the judgment he gave, to make it easier and be with him through it. And he did this out of his love and care for Sergeant Cerner, because like him, he was a war veteran. So he could resonate with what Sergeant Cerner was going through, struggling to assimilate back into society, and understood how difficult it was for him to try to be normal, in a sense, and be a part of society. Grace is seen in Judge Oliveira staying with Sergeant Cerner in the cell, helping him face his judgment, even though he did give the judgment himself. This act that I just told you about is only a small reflection of the infinite, profound act that our Lord God Almighty did through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus judges our sin, and then He Himself came and took that judgment on Himself. And now He has promised to be with us always, to the very end of the age. So He's with us as well through our misery in this life and the things we struggle with. It is a tremendous, profound act of grace that we see just smallly reflected in this story. And that's why I tell you this story. Because Jesus is the infinite Lord, God in flesh. And by taking on our punishment and dying for our sins, then because He is the infinite God in flesh, it covers all sin for eternity, past, present, and future. Only God in flesh can do something and cover all sin. Otherwise, it would be a meaningless death. It would just be a good act, in a sense. And this is the gospel message. And to the extent that you and I can accept this grace that God has given mankind and us personally, then we will then in return respond in grace to others in our life. It'll motivate us to respond in love and grace ourselves because of the grace that is bestowed upon us, this church, and the world. And that's what Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through chapter 5, verse 11 displays, is the grace that was upon the early church and how they responded in different ways. You see that especially at the end of Acts chapter 4. The believers responded to God's great grace upon them in three ways. With unity and heart and soul, you see that. With power to give testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And with generosity, sharing possessions with others in a remarkable way, which we rarely see today at the same extent. And the same applies to Cornerstone and CCCS as a church, that the more God's grace is upon us, upon you and me, in a sense how we accept that grace, then the more evident these characteristics will be manifested in our church community, just as it was in this early church. As the last part of Acts chapter 4, verse 33 says, and great grace was upon them all. Great. The great grace of God was upon them. It's not that grace isn't upon us, but it's always on all of us, but it's just that they have accepted it. They acknowledge it, and they're responding to it because they have accepted that grace of God being upon them. The more we follow Jesus, the more His grace and love come into focus and motivate us to respond. And it is God who manifests Himself through us and by the power of His Holy Spirit who's in us to work for Him and live for Him and respond to His grace in faith in Jesus. So, when God's great grace comes upon us, we respond in the first way we see in the text here with unity of heart and soul. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32 says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. They had the grace of God upon them. They responded to that grace that they understood that Jesus Christ did for them. And it unified them in heart and soul. And that is beyond, that is unworldly, because we see a lot of division in our country now. Right? In politics, we see it in both parties in some degree. We see it in marriage. We see it in families. We see it in society. There's division. But when we accept the grace of God, He unifies us in heart and soul, and especially in the church, which is so diverse. As we just look around the room here, we're very diverse in age and generation and culture, language and background, just in our small congregation here. We're very diverse, but yet, when we respond to God's grace, it unifies us in heart and soul. And the church is a community where grace must be practiced regularly if people will ever experience being unified in heart and soul. Because as a community, we have relationships. And those relationships require a lot of grace, which means that we forgive when someone hurts us, or says something to us that upsets us. We forgive. That's part of grace. We show grace when we're misunderstood or neglected. We serve one another in the name of Christ. For example, May and I have been married almost 22 years, and we have had much opportunity to forgive each other. Show grace to them. And the more as I, the husband, understand that I am under God's grace, then I show grace toward them. Of course, you know, I rarely need to show grace to them because she's never wrong. No, it's like that. No, I'm just kidding. But when I do respond to God's grace that way in my marriage or in the church, then our relationships deepen and bring glory to Christ, because then we are unified in heart and soul. The world sees that. This also applies to the church. The more our church leadership responds to the grace of God upon them, the more they are unified in heart and soul. And I have to say that that is what drew me to this church, to be a pastor here, to apply and then be accepted. And I'm glad I'm here. And I love being here because our church leadership is unified in heart and soul, because they've responded and are responding to God's grace through their vision that they have for this church, for the way that they work together, including myself. I just love serving here, and it's only because of God's grace upon us. You know, in a sense, we're like termites. You're all like termites. Me too. Most people don't like termites. It's probably on one of the top lists of most hated insects, especially if you own a house or anything that they eat. But a community of termites is a remarkable thing. Bethany's looking at me like, termites, yuck. But they are remarkable. And let me tell you why. One or two termites on their own cannot really do anything, right? And they're easy to kill. They're like an ant. But you put them together in a critical mass and they organize platoons. They're like soldiers. They create a cathedral that the colony then will live in for their whole life. And these cathedrals are remarkable. The termite cathedral constructed, and you can see how big this one is. This is in, somewhere in Africa, I think. It's huge, right? This is what these little things built, and probably a lot of those little things built that one. They're constructed out of small pellets of wood. They are air conditioned. They are humidity controlled. And the amazing thing is a termite, most termites, are blind. They can't see a thing. They're doing all this because God has designed in them this, this chemical blueprint, coded in their genes on how, when they're together, to work together. Termites can achieve great things together. And it's the same thing with us as the church. That's why I say we're like termites, is when we respond to God's grace. You're getting it now, Bethany? We're like termites. Yeah, get the termite picture out of your mind. But we're like them when we're together, unified in one heart and mind and spirit because of the grace of God upon us. And then God, in His grace, works through us to do great things for His kingdom. So it doesn't matter what size we are. If we're like the size of Rutgers Church, thousands, or the size of Cornerstone, you know, multiple dozens. But it doesn't matter because God isn't limited by size. He's only waiting for us to respond to His grace, and His grace will then flow through us to others for His kingdom's sake. So when God's great grace is upon us, we respond with unity of heart and soul. And also we see in the text here, with power to give testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now listen to the first part of Acts chapter 4, verse 33. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We respond to God's grace with a desire to share it with others. It's like a good thing that we like. We always like to share good things with others, or maybe not. Maybe we try to hold it on to our own selves, but this is not what God desires, right? When His grace upon us, it moves us to desire to share it with others. And that grace is what Jesus Christ has done, and His resurrection from the dead, which proves that He is Lord and Savior. So ask yourself today, do you desire to share this gospel that you are following? You believe in your heart? Is there desire in there somewhere that you want to share it? Maybe fearful who you share it with or whatever, but you have this desire to share it with others. If you do, then the grace of God that is upon us and upon you, then you're responding to that. But if you don't have that desire, your desires are pretty much focused on yourself. Your own business, your life, your ambitions, whatever it may be, relationships. If you don't have that desire, you're not responding to God's great grace. That is upon you. It's almost like if something good happens to you, you want to really start talking about it with others. I think of a time when May and I were with a group of some of you, and we were at Sushi Palace. This is years ago. How many people here have been to Sushi Palace? Yeah. You know, love sushi, sashimi. Yeah, as much as you can eat, right? You get the buffet, so you can eat as much as you can, get your money's worth, right? So we're all there. We're anticipating the meal. We're ordering on those little pieces of paper, you know, what we want and everything. And then the waitress is bringing over all the ice water that we had. And she, like, fumbles or something, and one glass spills all over Dean Wang's front. And he's just soaked. His pants, his shirt, and I don't know if he was wearing a tie or not, but he was just soaked. And, you know, they're like apologetic, and they're cleaning him up and everything. And graciously, they gave him, they told him later, they came back and said, you get the meal free. You don't have to pay. Because, you know, huh? Because he's a lawyer, yeah. So he threw that out there, right? I don't know if they knew that or not. But So we were all excited because, you know, we kind of group pay, you know, we just split it up because everybody's the same price. So we're like, oh, this is cheaper for everybody now because we all get benefit from this. But because of that good deed that Sushi Palace did for, and I'm even telling you about it now, right? You like to tell people about things that are exciting and good that somebody else did or that you experienced because it's exciting. You want to tell people about it. And it's the same way for us with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we are excited when we accept what Christ has done and understand it. We want to share it with others. But when we don't have that desire, actually, we don't really then understand the depths of what God has done on our behalf, on behalf of the world. So God's great grace upon them, here, the early Christians of the church, made them one in heart and soul, and it gave them the power to give testimony to the resurrection of Christ boldly. Believers then also responded to God's great grace with generosity, sharing their possessions. And this is, in a sense, emphasized. This part is really emphasizing this text that we're looking at today. Listen again to the second part of Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and then also verses 31 and 35. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. This is a picture of unqualified sharing. Nobody claimed owner's rights. It's almost like saying, what's mine is Jessica's. I have, except for mine. What's mine is yours. You know, it's not like I'm going to hold on to it. It's common ownership in a sense, but it's voluntary. It's not like communism, right? It's not quite that, but it's voluntarily. We give and we acknowledge that God has given me this, and it's not mine, it's his. But if someone's in need, then it's theirs. I'll give it to them freely, be generous with what we have. The wealthier we see sold their houses and lands and laid the price of them at the apostles' feet, which just means they gave them to this like common fund so that the apostles would then be in charge of distributing to the needs that we're aware of at that time. And in a sense, when we respond to God's grace, then this is a way we show grace to others. We become agents of grace. We are giving without expecting anything in return. We are generously giving out to help meet a need. We are generous with all that God has provided us. We share freely with others, believing that what we have actually is for this such a time as this, to give to this person. Is that what we think of our things that we have? That God may have provided this to us so that at some point we can give it to somebody else. He's given us those resources. You know, this is not what our culture encourages at all, right? Our culture, American culture, the economy is based on what? Buying. Right? We buy things, and they encourage us to buy our own stuff, not to share it. It's, you buy it for yourself. And I was thinking of this in relationship to my own experience living in my dead-end street. I live on Central Avenue in Franklin Park, and that part of Central Avenue is dead-end. And there's 11 homes on that part of the street. And I was thinking, as I'm thinking through this message, I was like, out of those 11 homes, there's 7 of the homes that have snow blowers. Yes, I watch my neighbors pretty closely. And out of the 11 homes, 10 of them have lawnmowers. And wouldn't it be different if, like, our street could get together and just say, why don't we have all this stuff, right? Why don't we just buy one lawnmower and one snow blower? And just share it among us, right? Sharing the cost of maintenance and whatever, yes. But why don't we just do that? It'd take a lot of flexibility and coordination, right? Americans don't like that. We just want to use it when we want to use it, right? But why not? Why don't more people do that in America? I mean, it's somewhat catching on. The younger generations are starting to think more this way. For example, I just came across this idea of enterprise car share. Any of you heard of that, enterprise car share? on a single one, right? Did you know there's one of these, this company all over New Jersey, but in major cities, New Brunswick. It's in New Brunswick. And you just need to sign up as a member. It's very easy. It only takes 2 minutes online. And you can reserve a car online at an hourly rate as low as $6 an hour. And that includes gas and insurance. $6 an hour. And on top of that, if you're a Rutgers student and you're 18 to 20 years old, as you know, when you're that young, nobody's going to rent you a car unless you pay big bucks. Well, you can still rent and use Enterprise Car Share. You do have to pay, I think, a little more because your risk is higher. But you can do that if you're a Rutgers student. Yeah, so that is eligible. I mean, that is available to this, our own neighborhood in New Brunswick. People are starting to think that way. Well, the picture of the believers in Acts chapter 4 is one of this honest generosity where they don't see their own stuff as their own stuff in that sense, but it's there to use and for others to use if there is need. This was their response to God's great grace and what he had done for them. This is how they were responding to God's great grace. Is that our response? God's great grace upon us? How generous are you and I with the stuff that God has provided us? Are we even looking for opportunities to give the things that we have? Or asking, inquiring, what are the needs in the church that there is? Are we generous with what we have? Or are we holding tightly onto it, thinking it is our own to enjoy and consume? The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We give cheerfully when we do so out of the response to God's grace. And this is a story that illustrates this in a way. Long ago, there ruled in Persia a king, a wise and good king, and he loved his people. And he wanted to understand their struggles. So he dressed himself up regularly in clothes of a beggar or a regular working man. And he would go among them. And he would go among them, but he'd also go to the poor, especially, and then eat with them and visit with them. And one time he visited a very poor man who lived in a cellar. And he ate the coarse food that this poor man ate. And he spoke cheerful, kind words to this poor man. And then he left. And then another time he came back. He liked this man so much. He made a chance or effort to go back and visit this man. And he revealed who he was. He said, I am your king. And the poor man responded in a way that he didn't expect. Because the king thought the poor man would probably ask for a favor or ask for some kind of gift because he's in poverty. But instead, the poor man said, you left your palace and your glory to be with me, to eat with me, and to be with me, to visit me in this dark and dreary place. You ate the food I ate. And you brought gladness to my heart when you did so, even when I didn't know you were the king. And to others, you have given your rich gifts, but to me, I feel like you gave yourself. And that is all I need. And this, in a sense, he was so grateful because of the gracious act that the king had done just by being with him, not even giving him stuff, that he responded in kindness back. Generosity as a poor person to give to people and share his food with the king, even though he didn't know he was the king. And in this way, Jesus has come to us, in a sense, disguised as a man, a lowly man like us, and he has given himself to the world. He's given his own life so that we can live. He is our king. And this is the great act of grace he has done for us and for all the world. And this should bring gladness to our hearts so that we can respond in likeness and like kind, following him, worshiping him by being gracious to others and generously sharing with others. Then our text goes on to give two examples. One is positive, one is negative. The positive examples of this guy, Barnabas. And let me read the Acts 4:36-37. It talks about it. It says, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's an example of Barnabas sold land, generously gave the proceeds of that sale to the apostles to distribute to anyone who had need. And he did this out of response to God's great grace that was upon him through Jesus, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now Luke, the author of Acts, introduces this positive example. He didn't make it up, but he introduces, picks this one because we know more than one person was doing this from the verses before. He chose Barnabas because Barnabas is a key player later in the story of Acts. So he's introducing Barnabas here as well, as a leader in the early church. Acts chapter 9 is when we get to see Barnabas enter into the story more so. But then, what's interesting is he only uses two verses to talk about this positive example of Barnabas. And then he uses the next 11 verses to talk about the negative example of Ananias and Sapphira. So there's a more, whenever you look at like, time given or space given in a piece of literature, Word of God, especially, that's the emphasis. So let's look at the 11 verses, the bad example, beginning in Acts chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. They set the stage, saying, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and bought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now notice in the ESV, especially, it says, but, at the very beginning of verse 1. There was Barnabas, but, and then there was Ananias and Sapphira. The NIV doesn't carry that out, it just says now. So it doesn't quite fit that contrast, but the author Luke is trying to create this contrast, that there was a good example, and then there's this bad example. And they do the same things, right? They have Barnabas sells property and brings the money to apostles' feet, and Ananias and Sapphira sell property and they bring money to the apostles' feet. So at this point, we don't really see anything that they're doing that is wrong, except there is a clue in the original Greek text, is that verb that is translated to English as he kept back for himself, meaning referring to Ananias at that point. It harkens back to the Old Testament story of Achan in Joshua, the Old Testament book, Joshua chapter 7. Any of you guys remember Achan? Probably not. Probably Achan the hear about it right now. See it if you're still awake. So Achan, the story of Achan is, they had just, well, they were, Israel had come into the promised land, and they were, God had given them Jericho. And Israel was supposed to totally devote the whole city and everything in it to the Lord. But Achan, and probably with the knowledge of his family as well, kept some of the things for himself. Secret. Hid it. And long story short is, he ended up losing his life because of it. Judgment. So this verb harkens back to that story that Jews would be familiar with. And so this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, claimed to give everything from the proceeds of their sale, but yet they kept part of it secretly for themselves. And so publicly they were claiming, this is all the money from our property that we sold, but really it's only part of the money. So they were lying. See, the couple wanted praise and respect of the church community, of what they were doing for God. They were so spiritual, because they're doing just like Barnabas and others were doing. And yet they're keeping stuff for themselves, not actually doing it. So what appeared to be public generosity was actually a family conspiracy on their side of things. And God saw everything and revealed it to Peter, what we see in verses 3 and 4 that say, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain at your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So Peter's words here make it clear that Ananias was entirely free to do what he wanted to do with his property and the money that the proceeds from the sale. He couldn't just give part of the money to the apostles and say, I'm giving part of the money the sale to the apostles for this tribute. You know, but he didn't choose to do that, and his wife didn't either, because they did this secretly and conspired together. I mean, claiming that the money represented all of the sale, rather than just part of it, was the sin that he did. He was lying there. And then Peter, that's why Peter later in the text confronts Sapphira when she comes in. Right? What does Peter say to Sapphira? He says, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. He's just focusing right in there. He's like, is this the price that you guys sold the land for? He's just checking. He's actually, in a sense, giving her a way out. In a sense, saying, fess up, tell the truth. But she chooses not to do so. And their deaths seem kind of harsh judgment, don't they? Now they lied and then they're dead. I mean, if that happened to us, I don't know how many of us would still be around. If every time we lied to God or tried to look better than we actually are, or lie about that, and we just drop dead. No, church might have a lot of funerals to handle. But this text does not teach, in a sense, that Sapphira and Ananias' sin led to their eternal destruction. Their salvation was gone and given up because of this. No, it doesn't say and imply that at all. It just is reporting the discipline God did on them, in a sense, and on the church as a whole, because of this. So it's not teaching anything about, like, do this, you know, you're dead and you lose your salvation. No, they obviously were in the church community. They believed in Christ. They just had fallen to this sin, from what we can see, and they were disciplined severely for it. This account deals with money, greed, deceit, all the very popular problems in the church today, in the universal church. And deceit, disunity, dishonesty will severely limit the Holy Spirit's work in and amongst us, and will erode the effectiveness of the Christian community. So the Lord's obviously demonstrated how serious this was, especially at this time when his church was just forming and growing, and in a sense exploding. So he put a stop. He said, this is serious. I don't want you guys to follow this example. So he disciplines those who deceive his name. Instead, he desires that we respond to his grace, like we've been seeing in the text, with unity of heart and soul, with the power to give testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and to give generously of what God has given us, and share it with others. So, brothers and sisters, God's great grace is upon us today. God is seeing if we accept that grace. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. Are we accepting? Do we understand the grace that He's given us through Jesus Christ? And are we then responding to that grace? Love for Him, with following Him, with desiring to be generous and be one in heart, unity, spirit. This is how we can see the evidence in us as His church, that we are responding to the grace that is upon us. In a real sense, we become agents of grace. You and I are agents of God's grace on earth. And that can take shape in so many ways. Relationally, financially, we can do it through the way we serve others, the way we give of our time, our skills, our talent, the way we give somebody attention who's by themselves, isolated, alone, or depressed. You know, it's how that we respond to God's grace, just as Judge Oliveira did, just by spending a night in jail with this troubled veteran that was struggling. He showed a little bit of grace. Well, more profoundly, God has enabled you and me to show a lot of grace over and over again because of the grace He has bestowed upon you. So let's get to it. Let's be agents of grace. Lord God, we thank You for Your word and Your challenge to us. To be full of Your grace, to accept it fully, and to fully show it to others. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for forgiving our sins, for redeeming us and transforming us into agents of grace. people that are full of love, compassion, and people who are freely willing to give generously to those in need to the ministry that you are doing in this earth. So Lord, we pray that our eyes would be open to know where we are to do this. Those around us, people that we hear of on the news, whatever it may be, Lord, open our eyes to those who are hurting and in need around us so that we can share your gospel, that we can share the things that we have, that we can share who you are. In Jesus' name, glorify you.